coming back. Having then on the chronological order of events, and having offered a suggestion or suggestions as to why the Holy Spirit has put the time as we start. Verses 1 and 2, David enlisted by Achish, and a carefully worded answer. Came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Now it was inevitable that with Saul's constant preoccupation with David, at some point or another, this would result in military complications for Israel. The standing army of Israel chasing a flea, a partridge, a dead dog around the land of Judah. And for all I know, it may even have been that the transfer of David and his men from Israel to the Philistine side, as it appeared, indicating apparent public rebellion against Saul, that may have influenced the view of the Philistine lords, that this was indeed as good a time as any to launch their full-scale invasion. And from now on, events move rapidly toward the climax. And each of the closing chapters of 1 Samuel focuses our attention on some aspect of the great battle between Israel and the Philistines. First, on the preliminary activities of the three parties concerned. Saul and the army of Israel, the Philistine lords and the army of the Philistines, and David and his much smaller, though not insignificant, army of 600 men. And then latterly, of course, on the battle itself. The opening part of our verse tells us that it was the Philistines who initiated the action, mustering their troops in readiness for war, but without specifying where at this point. We have to wait till the opening of chapter 29 to discover that their initial gathering point was at Aphek, which was, of course, one of their own cities. Achish said to David, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle." Now, in all likelihood, not that it matters, the conversation between Achish and David took place at Gath, which was Achish's capital. As he prepared his troops to make their way to Aphek for the massing of the combined Philistine forces. Now confident, armed with the confidence that David had been regularly raiding territory in Israel, the south of Judah to be precise, Achish now assured David, "Knowing you shall know," literally, not only that he and his men would have a role to play in the forthcoming battle against Israel, against whom, of course, he assumed David was a sworn enemy, but that they would have the privilege of accompanying him into the fray. "Thou and thy men." Achish implied, of course, that he expected all of David's men to go with him. And it was that which led to David's base at Ziklag being left entirely undefended and therefore vulnerable to the Amalekite attack of chapter 30. David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." It wasn't possible for David either to refuse to answer the king, nor when answering to refuse to obey such a clear requirement. To have done either would have been to jeopardize not only his own life, but the lives of all his men. And in any case, as I understand David's view of life, what Achish told David he had planned provided David with just the kind of opportunity he wanted. And so David, in what must rank as one of the most carefully worded and deliberately ambiguous answers ever given, played back Achish's "Know thou" to him. Now David's answer could, of course, be taken in two ways. On the one hand, it could be taken to indicate that he would most surely distinguish himself fighting on the Philistine side against Israel, which is exactly what he meant Achish to understand, and how Achish did understand him. But it could equally be taken to indicate that he would most surely distinguish himself fighting on Israel's side against the Philistines. And I am convinced that that was what David really meant. To me, judging from everything we have seen of David, his attitude, his actions, it would not only have offended his conscience, it would have been diametrically opposed to his every principle for David to fight against Israel. Not only was it inconceivable that a patriot like David could have been persuaded to engage in battle against his own countrymen, even viewed just as that, but he had made it clear from his early days that he had regarded the Israel against whom the Philistines were now massing their forces as the armies of the living God. There you read it twice in chapter 17. And for David to have fought against them would therefore, in his book, have been one and the same as for him to have fought against God. We know also that David had always regarded Saul as the Lord's anointed. You may even have got bored with it, and had made it clear time and time again, and you may have got bored with that as well, both to his own men and to Saul himself, that because Saul was just that, under no circumstance would he ever lift his hand up against him. Indeed, the final assurance David had given Saul to this effect had been more or less the very last thing David is recorded as having said prior to his decision to go to the Philistines. And as I see it, it would have been unthinkable, inconceivable, that David should now go back on that pledge. And then, we have watched David throughout the whole time he has been based at Ziklag, all 16 months or more or less, operating as a very effective double agent, fooling the king of Gath into believing that he was anti-Saul and anti-Israel, while in truth he has been attacking several of Israel's long-standing foes. Are we to believe that David is now to change sides and in reality to wage war against Saul and Israel and God? Never. Never. Sometime before, as we read, Saul had said to David, "Thou shalt do great things." That was chapter 26, verse 25. And I don't doubt that David now saw a golden opportunity to do some great things for Israel in the forthcoming battle. And what better way to convince Saul and all Israel of his loyalty than by helping them trounce once and for all these miserable uncircumcised Philistines, as David consistently and scornfully described them. He didn't use the word miserable, but he did call them uncircumcised. He did it back in the Valley of Elah, and he'll still speak of them that way in his eulogy over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, which mercifully we might one day reach. And so as I see it, knowing that he and Achish would attach very different meanings to his words, David replied with intentional ambiguity, "You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now as David had hoped, this ambiguity went right over the head of Achish, who generously, but rather foolishly, promised to make David keeper of it from then on. In all probability, the expression, the keeper, the guardian, the watchman, literally, of my head, referred to the position of commander-in-chief of the king's personal bodyguard. Wow! And David's promotion to such very high rank over the king's crack troops was to be, Achish assured him, a lifetime appointment. The king would appoint him to that eminent status forever. Now, quite clearly, David's ploy back in chapter 27 had proved so effective that Achish has unlimited, unqualified confidence in David's loyalty. You do not appoint someone as head of your personal bodyguard that you do not trust implicitly. And I suggest there is no small irony in the fact that it was the king of Gath who now promised to give the position of guardian of his head to the very man who had once severed the head of the great champion from Gath. And the more so, I guess, because David's exploit in the Valley of Elah had been immortalized in the words of that pop song, still remembered even by the Philistine leaders themselves. Chapter 29. Talk about putting the fox in charge of the henhouse. Verses 3 to 6. Saul's predicament, the size of the foe, and the silence of the Lord. Verse 3, now Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented him, buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Oh. At this point, the Holy Spirit inserts, drops in, two pieces of background information to help us understand what is to follow. To remind us that Samuel was dead, indeed, as we know, he'd been dead for some time. He died, beginning of chapter 25. And secondly, that Saul had earlier launched a most violent campaign against those who had familiar spirits. I wonder, I just don't know, whether the way in which these two flashbacks are linked together by the Holy Spirit is meant to suggest that perhaps Saul's zeal in putting away the occult practices was due in no small part to the influence of Samuel. Well, in any case, it is important, and this is why God's put it there, for our grasp of what follows, that we keep those two facts before us. Those that had familiar spirits. Now that expression translates just one very small, very short Hebrew word, which occurs 16 times in the Old Testament, and it means properly the spirit of the dead. But since it was held by those who practiced divination that the spirit of the dead took control of the medium and spoke through her, the distinction between the supposed spirit and the medium became blurred. And the word is sometimes used as here to refer not to the spirit of the dead itself, but to the medium. And the word occurs here, as it does in verses 7 through 9, in the feminine form, implying that a medium would normally, if not always, be a woman. And that is consistent with the way in which in verse 7, Saul instructed his servants to find for him a woman that hath a familiar spirit. The Septuagint translates the word by the Greek word for ventriloquist, literally one who talks in the belly, which has nothing to do with the fact he hasn't eaten for several hours. And it seems that in many cases the medium used some form of ventriloquism, speaking in the most strange voices and sounds. Whether the medium was possessed factually by a spirit or not Now that interpretation is supported by the words of Isaiah, chapter 29 of his book. I quote, this verse 4, "Thou shalt be brought down and shalt speak out of the ground. Thy speech shall be low out of the dust. Thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground. And thy speech shall whisper, shall chirp, twitter, peep as a bird. Thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." So you note from Isaiah 29 the strange sounds which seemingly came out of the ground, where of course the dead had been buried. And wizards, those who know, literally, that is, those supposedly acquainted with the secrets of the unseen world and with the future. This word, which in Scripture is always found alongside the word translated "those that have familiar spirits," is in the masculine form, which may suggest that it describes the male counterpart of the female medium, just as in my language, witch and wizard function as feminine and masculine descriptions, but with the probable distinction, I almost would say with the distinction, but just a little careful, with a probable distinction that whereas the female medium, I didn't say that very well, whereas the female medium would claim to be a channel of communication with the world of the dead, the male wizard would claim to have access to the mysteries of the unseen world and the ability to foretell the future. I should add that on the CD there's a long annex about this. Saul had put away. Now I note the more violent expression used by the medium herself in verse 9. "He hath cut off those that have familiar spirits." When she implies the very same word used of the cutting off of Saul's head by the Philistines in chapter 31. I'd like to read with you two verses from 1 Chronicles, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Of course, you read it. It was part of your homework. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. I'm sorry if I woke anybody up. Thank you. 1 Chronicles 10, 13. "So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So that passage tells us that Saul died for his transgressions, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire, to seek guidance, and he inquired not of the Lord, and therefore the Lord slew him. Ironically, therefore, Saul died and had his head cut off, in part at least, because he consulted the very kind of occult practitioner that he had previously attempted to cut off. And another possible irony lies in the words of Samuel to Saul back in chapter 15. "Rebellion," he said, "is as the sin of witchcraft." In that Saul, who had been guilty for some time then of rebellion, and has continued that way, now adds to his guilt that he dabbles in witchcraft itself. We're not told when Saul had conducted his crusade against the occult, but I think we can take it for granted that it was during the earlier and more promising period of his reign. And we learn from a later passage, which isn't my province, 2 Samuel 21, that this had not been Saul's only fierce campaign. We read there that when David faced a three-year famine and inquired of the Lord the reason, the Lord answered, "It's for Saul, for his house of bloodshed, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, in that case, Saul acted utterly contrary to God's will, hence the famine. Joshua, the prince of Israel, had long before cut a solemn covenant of peace with the Gibeonites by the Lord God of Israel, the text reads in Joshua 9. But Saul had been on much safer ground when putting away those engaged in occult practices. For that was wholly in accordance with the Lord of God. Leviticus 20, by way of example. A man or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 4, the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. Now the Philistines, having left their initial assembly point at Aphek, had marched up the coastal strip, straight up north, and had now reached Shunem in the valley of Jezreel, about 5 miles north of Gilboa. Now I said earlier that Shunem was located more or less 45 miles north of Aphek. I meant if you were a crow. But because the hill country to the east required the Philistine forces to keep to the coastal strip for much of the way before they could swing east, the actual trek would have covered 50, even 55 miles, involving them in a hard march covering several days. Aphek was itself the most northerly of the Philistine cities. But Shunem was located well within the land of Israel. That the Philistines could move their forces so freely into Israel's territory, as far as Shunem, underlines the extent of Saul's neglect with regard to the defense of Israel's borders. He was obsessed with David. Most of the earlier battles between Israel and the Philistines, and there had been some, had taken place in the southern part of the country. But the Philistines have now clearly changed their strategy and marshaled their forces farther north. In all likelihood, they were hoping, given, of course, their presumed victory in the battle, to push right across to the Jordan in the Far East. And that would have had the effect of dividing Israel in two, separating the main part of Israel in the south from the 5 northernmost tribes of Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher, and Dan up in the Galilee region. A tactic's not altogether dissimilar from that used by Joshua, of course, in the conquest 400 years back down the track, though the Philistines were drawing their dividing line much further north than Joshua had. But altogether apart from any intention of splitting Saul's kingdom into two regions, the Philistines' chosen battleground consisted largely of level ground, where their iron chariots, their fearsome iron chariots, would give them a decided advantage. And I note that Saul, for his part, who was not altogether a fool, attempted to take advantage of the mountainous terrain around Gilboa so as to favor his more lightly armed soldiers. Saul knew that this was no mere border skirmish. The Philistines had marshaled the combined forces of their 5-king confederacy for one decisive battle, and Israel was therefore in a highly dangerous situation, and Saul desperately needed advice. And we must bear in mind that though the following story is couched in very personal terms, Saul was really seeking advice as the king of Israel, and not as a private individual. But as he was to find, it didn't make any difference. God's door was shut. Verse 5. when Saul saw the host of the Philistines. The town of Shunem, where the Philistines were camped, was on the southwestern base of the hill of Moreh, just across the Harad Valley from Saul's camp at Gilboa. And from an elevation of about 1,200 feet, Saul could plainly see the Philistine camp just 4 miles distant. And he quickly realized the Philistine forces were much larger than he had ever expected, and certainly larger than any opposition he had faced since that moment the two sides had squared up at the Valley of Elah back in chapter 17. When, as now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. And it was obvious to Saul that the Philistine kings had collectively determined, as then, to break the once all. But Saul also knew that this time, through his own fault, he had no David to come to his rescue. He was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. This is the first reference in the chapter to Saul's distraught emotions that come to the fore later, when that same word greatly, but then translated sore, S-O-R-E, resounds like a loud refrain. Verse 15, I am sore distressed, 20, Saul was sore afraid, 21, he was sore troubled. And this chapter paints a dark picture indeed of Saul, a miserable, wretched man, greatly trembling, greatly distressed, greatly afraid, and greatly troubled as he could see his predicted doom preparing. And in spite of every effort on his part to prevent it, he was scared to death. And Saul must learn, as must we all, that God's governmental working is invincible. God may not rush himself, but it is an immutable law that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. Saul had sowed, and he too must reap. Verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord. Now we must set out those words alongside what is said paradoxically in 1 Chronicles 10. He died for the transgression he committed against the Lord, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him. Well, given the apparent contradiction between the two passages, then it's probably worth us spending a few moments looking at what is actually being said in the two passages. Now, the first point to note is that there are actually two distinct Hebrew words translated inquired in the two passages. The one word, 1 Chronicles 10, that Saul inquired not of the Lord, is the more technical of the two, and is used predominantly, not quite exclusively, but predominantly in the Old Testament, of asking counsel either of the Lord himself or of some other God. Whereas the other word, the word here, is a more general word. It means properly to ask. Indeed, the word is very closely akin to the name Saul. Asked. It forms part of the name Samuel. Asked of God. And this is the word of our verse. Saul asked, literally. Perhaps a mild pun on the meaning of Saul's name. Asked. So 1 Samuel 28 says that Saul asked of the Lord, and 1 Chronicles 10 says he inquired not of the Lord. Oh, good, you say. Well, not really. It has to be said that there is actually very little difference at all in the use to which these words are put in the Old Testament. For example, we find this more general word, asked, used consistently, 6 times indeed, in the books of Samuel concerning David inquiring of the Lord. And I also note that both words are used of Saul seeking counsel from the woman. The expression at the close of 1 Chronicles 10:13, translated literally, reads, "For asking of a medium to inquire." So the distinction is not that great anyway. And based on these underlying Hebrew words, if you must push them, then the very most that can be said is that Saul asked of the Lord, as he did also of the medium, but that he didn't inquire of the Lord, which he did of the medium. If you can make any sense of that, you're a better man than me, Gunga Din. For my part, I believe the real explanation to the seeming contradiction lies much deeper. As we know, the prophets of the Old Testament had a lot to say about religious activities performed in a merely formal way. It's a great passage in Isaiah 58, which I find particularly relevant here. Isaiah 58, verse 2. The Lord, through Isaiah, says of his people, "They ask," word here, "of me, the ordinances of justice." That is, the people showed outward signs of wishing to know what God wanted them to do, in all likelihood, I guess, at the time, by consulting his so-called prophets. Yet it was all one big sham. Their hearts were far from God, their attitude toward other people cruel and unjust. They weren't asking sincerely, and God renounced their empty inquiring of him, along with all that other merely external forms of religious activity. You'll have to read the context. And from Saul's statements in verse 15, concerning his need to know what he should do in the face of the Philistine threat, I take it that Saul's real concern here in verse 6 lies not with his spiritual condition, not with the recognition of his former sins and long years of impenitence, not with any genuine desire to know the will of God for him at the personal and moral level, but with his immediate need for counsel to avert military disaster, and by implication, to prevent the fulfillment of the prediction of judgment that had long hung over him from the Lord. And such a defective, wrongly motivated inquiry of the Lord hardly warranted the name at all, so much so that the Bible says he didn't inquire of the Lord. It wasn't a genuine inquiry or asking. It was simply a man's desperate attempt to get God to bail him out of the trouble in which he had landed himself. There is then no contradiction whatever between the statement of 1 Chronicles 10 and what we read in 1 Samuel 28. He went through the motions, yes. Did not really ask God what God thought of it all. Saul asked of the Lord in a formal way, but he didn't really, sincerely inquire of God. So you can trust your Bibles. Albert Edersheim expressed the meaning of the text, I think, extremely well in his book on Bible history. And I'm going to quote him. I don't quote many people, but I'm going to quote this one. As the event proved, Saul did not really inquired of the Lord in the sense of seeking direction from him and of being willing to be guided by it. Rather did he, if we may so express it, wish to use the Lord as the means by which to obtain his object. But that was essentially the heathen view, and differed only in detail, not in principle, for the inquiry of a familiar spirit to which he afterwards resorted, to which I say amen. And so, hardly surprisingly, back to the text, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now the reference to these three forms of divine revelation Presumably, Malcolm guesses, ranked in ascending order from the less to the more spiritual, indicates Saul's wide-ranging attempts to provide him to obtain information from God, and so makes the futility of those attempts the more striking to the reader. Saul looked, one, to dreams, some immediate revelation from God. Secondly, to Urim, a revelation communicated by means of the high priest and his ephod. And thirdly, to prophets, a revelation conveyed through one of God's servants speaking by the word of the Lord. But it was all to no avail. The only thing Saul heard in response to his much speaking, as my Lord might have described it, was a resounding silence. Heaven was made of brass. Since Saul had had no heart to obey God's word to him in the past, God would not reveal more of his will to him in the present. Ooh. Now that's the principle taught in Proverbs chapter 1, as you well know. Because I have called and ye refused, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. When God had given Saul opportunities to repent, he had ignored them. Alas for Saul then, that he did not seek the Lord while he may be found, nor call upon him while he is near. And because Saul had consistently and willfully chosen to follow his own will in the past, God now simply permitted him to reap what he had sowed. I find the reference to Urim interesting. Given that Saul had wiped out the priesthood at Nob in chapter 22, and since the sole surviving priest, Abiathar, together with the high priestly ephod, noted by the Spirit at the time, was now with David, then I think we just have to assume that Saul, apart from constructing probably a replacement tabernacle, had appointed another high priest. Maybe Zadok, to serve the tabernacle, and had equipped him with a reproduction ephod, together with Urim and Thummim stones. Verses 7 to 10, desperate words and desperate actions. Saul said to his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her, and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So with all orthodox channels of communication broken down, Saul's fear and trembling of verse 5 now turns to desperation. Having failed to obtain the desired information from the Lord, he turned to that which he'd previously himself condemned. Not only by building again the things which he had destroyed, in the language of the New Testament, did he make himself a transgressor, it's a Galatians 2 quote, but also indicating to us just how low this man has sunk. In the words of one writer, he took himself to hell for counsel, since heaven was deaf. His thoughts of the wildest and gloomiest kind. God has cast me off. I will betake myself to Satan. Heaven's door is shut. I will see if hell's will open. Wow. Saul felt he must do something, and he must do it now. And it is almost as if we are watching a rerun of the events back in chapter 13. Then also, I quote, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. Identical words in the Hebrew to verse 1 of our chapter. The main difference is that this time it was Saul and not the people who trembled. In chapter 13, you read all the people followed him trembling. Now it's Saul's heart that greatly trembled, as we read. But now, as in chapter 13, Saul was panicked into doing that, which was clearly contrary to God's revealed will. Then, to take on himself to offer a burnt offering, rather than, as instructed, await Samuel's arrival. Now, to have recourse to the powers of darkness. Nor are those two sins unconnected, as you will have gathered from 1 Chronicles 10, that he died for the transgression he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and asked counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it. It seems that in these ways, the Spirit of God is tying together the incident in chapter 13 with this incident here in chapter 28. The time when things first went wrong for Saul, and where, here, he tells us the depths to which that course of disobedience led him in the end. And in one way, Saul was reliving the events of chapter 13. Saul disguised himself, verse 8, and put on other raiment. But in a profounder sense, when going to consult the medium, Saul did not so much disguise himself as reveal himself. And he went and two men with him. Now Endor was located about 7 miles north of the Israelite camp. Taking you 2 hours to get there. But it was only 3 or 4 miles northeast of Shunem. And therefore, though it was accessible, was perilously close to the Philistine camp. And is it a mark of this man's desperation that to consult the medium, he is prepared to venture on such a risky journey, passing literally over the shoulder of the very hill of Moreh on which the Philistine military forces were now assembled? They came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. Now this is one of 10 night scenes that you read of in 1 Samuel. And I guess that in the entire Bible, it must rank as the most vivid description of any night scene, with the single exception of that when Judas Iscariot betrayed our Savior. Verses 9 and 10. The woman said to him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul has done, how he has cut off those that are familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Oh! So initially this medium was totally fooled by the man's disguise. So much for her occult powers. Interestingly, the word used by the woman, cut off, Saul is cut off, is that used in God's law to describe what the Lord would himself do, not only to the mediums, listen, what the Lord would himself do to those who consult mediums. Which is exactly, of course, what Saul was doing at that time. I'm in Leviticus 20, verse 6. The soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-warding after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Saul was beyond registering the point. Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Now, as those words did not immediately lead the woman to the conclusion that her visitor must be Saul himself, she clearly understood the stranger to mean, not that he possessed the authority to guarantee her protection, but that he would keep their meeting strictly secret, therefore shielding her from exposure as a medium and from punishment or hurt, literally in consequence. But I do wonder whether later, when the poor fatted calf has met his fate, after she recognized her visitor as Saul, her mind might have flashed back to his oath. And when they're sitting down having a supper, she said to herself, So that's what he meant. That's how he could assure me I wouldn't be held responsible for flaunting a royal prohibition. But there is, of course, a serious and ironic twist here. In that Saul swore an oath in the name of the living God while seeking help from those who supposedly consulted the dead. A practice which Saul knew had been declared an abomination by that same living Lord. Saul has now degenerated so far as to swear to the woman in the Lord's name that she would not be punished for transgressing the Lord's law. And it's sad. Oh, is it sad? But as far as we know, the last time Saul ever used the name of the Lord was in guaranteeing protection to a medium. Verses 11 to 14. Sudden recognition. One, of Saul by the medium, and two, of Samuel by Saul. Verse 11, whom shall I bring up unto thee? Now, the word bring up, it's quite a natural description to use of bringing back one who was dead, one who had been buried in the ground. Although, please, in this case, it does seem that it was Samuel's spirit, not his body, which was brought back. The word rendered bring up is one of the key words of the passage. You'll find it no less than six times between 8 and 15. Intriguingly, the word in exactly the same form as here is found back in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. The Lord bringeth down to Sheol and bringeth up. But little did Samuel's mother suspect that her own then newborn son would one day be brought up from Sheol in such a spectacular manner. He said, bring me up Samuel. That Saul knew what he was doing was wrong. It's proven by the fact, earlier done all he could to eradicate such practices from Israel, and that most violently. But having failed to obtain the desired communication from any living prophet, verse 6, he now in desperation turns to a dead prophet. Saul's sin lay, of course, not in who it was he wished to consult. He wasn't asking to speak to that uncircumcised Goliath, but in the fact that he wished to consult the dead at all, even if that dead person happened to be one of the godliest men. And I suppose that Saul's now seeking counsel from Samuel is testimony indeed to the influence which godly Samuel had exerted over Saul in Saul's better days. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. There is no evidence that the woman had anything to do with the appearance of Samuel. Indeed, all the evidence points very much the other way. Now, presumably the woman began to make her normal preparations, expecting, as usual, to lapse into some trance-like state, in which state, it was believed, she would normally have come under the power of some spirit, her control spirit, as it would be described in modern parlance, who would then impersonate the individual called for. This time, however, the usual occult procedure was cut short by the sudden and wholly unexpected appearance of the spirit of the real Samuel. And it's worth noting, please, that when that word when at the beginning of the verse is not in the Hebrew text, and I have to say it does weaken the point. The text properly reads, and the woman saw Samuel and cried out with a loud voice. The text is highlighting the way in which everything happened very quickly, and the abruptness coupled with the reality of Samuel's appearance caused the medium to call out. For with the real appearance of Samuel, the woman realized she'd got more than she'd ever bargained for. This was no demonic impersonation, and if I might put it this way, she was no happy medium. It seems clear. She was transfixed with terror, screamed out loudly because she knew immediately that what she saw was something fundamentally different to anything that had ever come into the range of her previous experience. We can take it for granted there is no way in which this woman had been able to summon the spirit of one of the righteous dead. That would mean that Satan possesses power over the spirits of God's people. But clearly neither was this a case of human fraud and deception. Apart from the later words of Samuel that prove it, the text itself speaks from verse 12 right through to 20 in terms of a very real appearance of Samuel. It follows then that Samuel appeared by the power and permission of God himself, that neither the woman nor Saul, neither Satan nor the whole demonic world had any hand in it. Samuel actually came then, not because the medium or anyone else summoned him, but because it pleased God for his own good reasons to permit it. And I suggest the Lord stepped in partly to expose the fraud of all the woman was engaged in, partly to baffle the attempt by the powers of darkness to seize the opportunity presented by the opening given to them by Saul's foolish request, and I don't doubt they would have done it, and partly to allow Samuel to deliver his final word of truth and doom to Saul. I can't see any reason to believe that Samuel appeared physically in a body. The text nowhere suggests he did. Maybe even verse 3 suggests not. The fact that he was not only dead but had been buried. I do not see this, therefore, as a case of a resurrection. It was, however, the appearance of Samuel's spirit. You say, that's odd, is it? According to Scripture, God does sometimes permit unseen spirit beings, such as angels, to become visible. He does. Or did. And will. And given the appearance of Moses and Elijah in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, I can't see how anyone can dispute that should God will it, men from the realm of the dead can both return to this world and can become visible. And it is important, please, to note in this connection that in our Lord's account of the destinies of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, he did not say, as some imagine, that it is impossible for a dead man to return to earth. Jesus did say that no one in Abraham's bosom could pass to Hades on account of the great gulf fixed between the two places. And he did say that the return, even the resurrection, of someone who had died would be ineffective to bring to repentance and conversion the living, as indeed proved here in 1 Samuel 28. So there is absolutely no contradiction between our Lord's teaching and what you read here. And as I said in commenting on verse 6, you can trust your Bible. Neither because of its unique nature and the evident intervention of God's own power does this incident offer any support for the claim of spiritists and mediums today that they are able to communicate with the dead. Indeed, I note the incident pays no compliment to this particular medium's supposed powers, in that on the one hand, for much of the time, she was unable to penetrate Saul's disguise, even given the visible clue of his exceptional height. He had to bend down to get in the house. He was taller than any other man. She still didn't reckon him. And on the other hand, she clearly had no control on what was happening and was stunned by the genuine appearance of the very one she was endeavoring to call up. The woman spake to Saul, saying, "Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And to the woman, the appearance of the real Samuel was proof enough that she had encountered a far greater power than anything she'd ever professed to wield. That she had encountered the power of God. And instinctively she realized the only man in Israel important enough to receive such a supernatural visit was the head of the nation. That the man in the disguise was none other than Saul himself. Verse 13. The king said to her, "Be not afraid." Now it may be that Saul interpreted her fear as stemming from her recognition of him, rather than from the genuine, unexpected appearance of a deceased person, and so spoke immediately to reassure her that though he was Saul, yes, he had passed the edict, her life was not in danger. "What sawest thou?" Showing that at this stage at least, and I underline that bit, Saul was not party to any visible appearance of Samuel. Not at that point. The woman said to Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." She described Samuel in terms of Elohim, which word, though plural in its form, is of course the common name, of the one true God in the Old Testament. You will know, I'm sure, that it is also used to describe judges in Israel, whose office as magistrates meant that they were representatives, delegates, of the true God. A point picked up by our Lord in John 10, out of Psalm 82. Long story, never mind. It's possible, therefore, that the woman simply meant that the figure she saw had the appearance of a judge. Possible. Strengthened, maybe, by her own description in verse 14 of what she saw, an old man covered with a mantle, an outer garment worn by people of rank. But I gather, and I'm going to quote one of the scholars, that in the ancient Near East, mediums used the term gods to refer to disembodied spirits, apparently, because these non-earthly beings existed in the realm of the supernatural. And it may be that this semi-pagan woman used the word in that sense. It probably formed part of her occult vocabulary. Verse 14, he said to her, "What form is he of?" She said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." And the woman described Samuel as old. It's very interesting, the implications of this. Which he certainly had been when he had died. I have already had occasion to refer back to chapter 12 when he had described himself long before David came on the scene as old and grey-headed, and he died as late as chapter 25. Oh man, all right, when he died. And so his spirit here appears in the most recognizable form. In the Septuagint, the woman describes him as an upright, an erect man. Samuel was certainly that morally. Chapter 12 tells you, "Here am I, witness against me before the Lord, whose ox have I taken," and all the rest. He was wrapped, she said, in a robe. It's the word used in the Old Testament of a lot of things. High priest's garment. The little coat, which his mother Hannah had once made for him and brought to him every year. Jonathan's robe that he laid at David's feet. Saul's robe, the hem of which David had cut off. The general view among scholars, to which I subscribe, is that the word describes an outer garment worn by people of rank. But although here in chapter 28 we have to do, if I'm right, with the manifestation of Samuel's spirit, by association the robe in which he appeared was in essence that which he had worn as God's prophet, and which therefore held distant but significant and sad memories for Saul. For that had been the mantle which Saul had once seized and rent, immediately following which Samuel had announced to him that on account of his continued disobedience, the Lord had rent the kingdom from him and given it to his neighbor better than him. Saul perceived it was Samuel. If Saul picked up on that association suggested by Samuel's distinctive robe, he may well have already had a premonition of what Samuel's going to say to him in verse 17. The Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, adding here, not in 15, David. Possibly the Lord caused Samuel's spirit to appear in this precise form to remind Saul of that very event and the act of disobedience which cost him so dear, and without which he wouldn't be in the hole he is now. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. I'm reminded of chapter 24 when David had Saul's robe in his grasp. When Saul had been told plainly back in chapter 15, God would rend it and give it to David. And in chapter 24, you read how David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now we read identical words of Saul. And just as Saul bowed down before Samuel, one who long time before had died, so David had then bowed down before Saul, one now doomed shortly to die himself and soon to join Samuel. Verse 19. That Saul now fell prostrate suggests to me that Samuel had become visible to Saul, but not necessarily so, it's only an opinion. It is possible that Saul's recognition of Samuel from the medium's description was quite sufficient to cause such a response. In any case, the thing to note is that from this point onward, Samuel and Saul engage in conversation directly without any part being played by the woman as a channel of communication. Whatever the details, this is Samuel. We can assume that Saul didn't maintain that face-down posture throughout his conversation. It would have been rude apart from anything else. But you read in verse 20 that at its close, Saul straightway fell along the earth. Verses 15 to 19. He being dead, yet speaketh. Hope the writer to the Hebrews forgives me that one. I guess you could probably speak of Samuel's words from verse 15 to 19 as grave words. Not only because of their nature, yeah, but words spoken by one who had been in the grave for some time and to one who would soon be joining him. Verse 15, Samuel to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Many years before Samuel had voiced his objection to the Lord, I'm back in chapter 16. How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me, when God told him to go and anoint David. Samuel has no fear that Saul will attempt to kill him today, nor reach out his hand to rend his robe for that matter. Samuel began by complaining. Man, he's amazing, isn't he? Man from the other world. He's moaning. He complains that Saul had disquieted him, disturbed him. It's the word you find in Isaiah chapter 14. It's translated in the King James Bible, stirreth up. Shale from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. See, what is that about? Well, nothing on earth, actually. Where the spirits of the departed in Sheol are pictured by the prophet in poetic language as being roused with amazement at the arrival there of Israel's great oppressor, the king of Babylon. And they cry out in scorn, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? But the word in Isaiah 14 is used simply poetically, metaphorically by the prophet. It's used here quite literally by Samuel, who had indeed been disturbed and made to return to the world of the living? Saul answered, I am so distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. It's as though Saul was saying, I'm sorry, Samuel, but I just had to call you. I know it's against all the rules, don't tell me, but believe me, this is an emergency. But we have to ask as we listen into this, where is the logic, pray, in seeking counsel of the Lord's prophet by a means totally forbidden by the Lord himself? But then Saul isn't capable anymore of rational thought or action. And I can't help but note his, the Philistines make war against me. Now, I don't want to be unfair to Saul, and I recognize that he is on this page here as monarch of Israel, but I can't help feeling that we detect the same focus on himself that has run through and dominated the narrative since chapter 15. The end of chapter 15, when following Samuel's repeated announcements about the loss of his kingdom as well as his dynasty, Saul's overriding concern right back there was, honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. God is departed from me. A desperate situation. The man is well aware that all previous victories over the Philistines during his reign had been God-given. Back in chapter 14, following the initial attack by Jonathan and his noble armor bearer on the Philistine garrison, and they thumped them, it had been apparent to everybody, I quote, the Lord saved Israel that day. Indeed, Saul himself had spoken of the Lord in that chapter as the one which saveth Israel. Chapter 17, equally clear to everybody, that as David had forewarned the mountain of flesh from Gath, the Lord saveth, not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, not you Goliath, you, all of you, it's plural, into our hands. But now God was departed from Saul, and Saul knew there was no prospect of the Lord intervening to save him and Israel again. And he answereth me no more. Quite possibly Saul had actually heard the shouts of the Philistines, their war cries, as he passed very close to their camp on his way from Gilboa to Endor. But as he now tells the prophet, he may have heard their war cries, but he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord. That he faced what was, in his reckoning, the greatest crisis of his life. And God had nothing to say to him. Neither by prophets, nor by dreams. Now we read in verse 6 that the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So you can hardly miss it, can you, that when speaking to Samuel, Saul drops any reference to the Urim. Why though? Why do that? Was it that he was too embarrassed in speaking to priestly Samuel to make any reference to something that suggested an association with the priesthood, and therefore to Saul's massacre of the 85 innocent priests at Nob, when Saul had been guilty of visiting on them, the priests of the Lord, that very utter destruction which Samuel had previously rebuked him for not visiting upon the Amalekites. And I guess that the memory of how, having spared at least one of God's sworn enemies, Saul had slaughtered some of God's anointed priests, was not something he particularly wished to draw to Samuel's notice. Therefore I have called for thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Both the silence of God And the last words of Samuel show in reality it was a request that could not be granted. Make known what he should do indeed. The time for doing, in that sense, was now long past. The time for doing had been when Samuel, alive, had made known God's will to him, and had made it known unmistakably and plainly. God's long-suffering had borne with Saul then, but his persistent disobedience and self-will has now brought Israel's forlorn monarch to the point where there was nothing he could do to avert the judgment he most feared. We call a halt there. That is right, and please, you underline it, you write it in red, you put it in bold, and at the head of the page. That is verse 15, 1-5. Watch my lips. 15, verse of chapter 28. And when we return here in due course to have our discussion, I should be ever so grateful for your courtesy in not progressing beyond verse 15, or we will not finish chapter 28 any more than I could finish chapter 25 when we got there. Please, please keep your comments to what we have dealt with and leave me free to continue the rest when we return for our next session. Thank you very much. Now, I need advice from one of the bosses.